Wow, we're all broken people, aren't we? Thank you for the right to become brand new through Christ. Daryl, thank you. It always amazes me here at East Columbus Christian, the amount of people that have the talent to get up and share in music. Our musicians and the ones that come and do the specials. Wow, just so many talented people. And it's great that you guys will come up and share like that. So thank you very much. Well, his song talked about people, and we definitely want to talk about people today. I know Ron kind of began last week with saying, you know what, I wish Kendall were speaking. Well, he kind of left a section here that's not real fun to deal with either. Because do we all not have difficult people in our lives? And we have to find ways to deal with those difficult people. So as we continue our series of living as a Christian in a non-Christian world, we're going to continue with the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to turn to Matthew 5, we're going to look at verses 38 through 48 today. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you right now, Lord, as we get ready to dive into your scripture. And Father, I just want to pray that the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us today in the way that you know that we need to hear your word. And Lord, we will thank you right now for how the Spirit is going to move and speak to us and affect our lives. So we just thank you for your promises and your word. And as we dive into this, just help us to focus on you, but apply it to our lives so that we can do a better job of letting our light shine to those people that we come into contact with. We pray it all in your son Jesus' name. Amen. An IU fan went to New York to a football game, and he found himself seated next to a college professor who had graduated from Harvard. And so the IU fan, trying to stir up some conversation, just said, like normally most people would, so where are you from? To which the Harvard professor said, "Where I'm from, we don't end a sentence with a preposition." The IU fan said, "Okay, where are you from, jerk?" We all encounter people who are hard to deal with, do we not? And maybe there's someone in your life, someone at work who belittles you. Maybe there's an ex-partner of yours from business, or a business associate that has made your life miserable, or maybe even he's come to the point where he or she wants to sue you. Maybe there's someone at church who irritates you. Maybe there's a family member of yours, someone who lives under the same roof, is controlling, and maybe even terrifying at times. How do you treat the difficult people in your lives? How do you treat those people that you encounter? Do you ignore them? Do you fake it and pretend that you like them? Do you deliberately try to get revenge and make their life miserable because they make yours miserable? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked his disciples to respond to antagonistic people differently than what the world does. He said, don't resist an evil person, but turn the other cheek. I heard of a Jewish man who had been persuaded by a Christian friend of his to read the New Testament. And the Jewish man began reading the New Testament, and he got through the fifth chapter of Matthew. He got to this section on the Sermon on the Mount, and he just quit. He said, the standards of Jesus are unrealistic. They're impossible to keep. He gave up. And you have to admit that the teachings of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount are pretty difficult to live up to. And the truth of the matter is, the only way that we can live up to it is to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to fill our lives and to help us through keeping these impossible tasks that Jesus has brought in front of us. We have to be energized by the Holy Spirit. But before we study this passage this morning and break it down phrase by phrase, there are a couple of principles that I want to talk about that I think are really important for us to understand what Jesus is saying and to be able to interpret this section of the Bible. And the first one is this. Jesus sometimes used a method of teaching that was popular in his day called hyperbolic teaching. And what the Jewish rabbis, the teacher of the day, would do is they would use hyperbole. If you don't know what that is, that's an over-exaggeration of something. And these teachers, and Jesus did it as well, they would use this hyperbolic teaching to deliberately overstate what they were trying to get across so the new people, the young people, the new Christians would get an understanding and open their eyes to this fresh perspective of what Jesus in this situation was trying to tell them and get across. For example, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and father, you can't be my disciple. Now his listeners understood that he did not literally mean that you must hate your mother and father. That would have been contrary to everything else he spoke about in terms of relationships. He was obviously overstating the case to illustrate to them that there has to be a much greater allegiance to God than even to your parents. So you see how he used that type of teaching to emphasize what he wanted to get across. God had to be first, more important your parents. So there are times that Jesus is teaching, as we take it seriously, it has to be within context of the entire picture of what he's talking about, because if we would just that portion in itself so literally, we would become legalistic and impractical. You know, how can a commandment that says to honor your father and mother be contradicted with unless you hate your mother and father? So we need to know and understand that there's this type of teaching taking place. And that leads to the second principle. The second principle in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus' words have to be interpreted in light of the entire scripture. You know, the Bible is its own best interpreter to look at different areas. If you're unsure of what it actually is saying in one area, in one spot, then look what it says about that subject to where it's compared in other scriptures in the Bible, in other passages elsewhere. For example, just before what we're getting to today in the Sermon on the Mount, if you go and you look at verse 34, in verse 34 of chapter 5, Jesus said, "Don't swear at all." And some people take that to the point that they will not even go to court and be a witness in court. They won't testify because of that verse. But Jesus himself answered under oath. So he probably didn't mean don't testify in court when he said don't swear at all. What he meant, if you look at the entire interpretation, what he meant was for us to be so honest in our daily conversations with people that we don't need to say when we're talking to them, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. They should already know that you are telling the truth when he says, do not swear. Now, this is an important principle to remember, because as we go through this section and we look at these verses, there might be things where we talk about, this might be an exception to what this is saying, or this might be a qualifier for something else that Jesus is relating to. And I don't want you to think that by me saying that I'm being presumptuous of overriding what Jesus was saying. What I'm saying, that we need to look at it, where what he said here and what he said here and what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount, to get a big picture of the emphasis that he's trying to get across to these people. And hopefully, by doing that, we'll all be able to study the word in the correct manner. So with those principles in mind, let's look at this section that talks about people who treat us badly, poorly, and those people who are difficult to deal with. So who are the difficult people to deal with in your lives? Well, let's start off with the first one. an evil person who humiliates you. Verses 38 and 39 says this: you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, eye for eye was in the Old Testament. It was a system of justice. It was a principle of exact retribution. You do something to me, I get to do the exact same to you. It was mentioned all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. It was intended to prevent crime at the time. It was intended to establish justice and to avoid overreaction. So we know that from the Old Testament, and now we get to Jesus preaching, and Jesus raises the bar. He takes it to another level. He said, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. There was a guy named Paul Hill who shot and killed an abortion doctor. He did exactly what Jesus is saying in this scripture to not do. Yet Paul Hill went to his death through lethal injection, convinced that he had did exactly what God wanted him to do with his life. Now Jesus said not to resist an evil person, but if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. What he's doing is urging us to allow mercy to overrule and overcome justice. I've read that in their culture, to be slapped on the right cheek by the back of the hand was considered a horrible, horrible insult. It would be like somebody giving you an obscene gesture or calling you by the vilest name imaginable. And we know that later in this book of Matthew, in chapter 26, we know that later when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, they blindfolded him and slapped him in the face and then ridiculed and taunted him by saying, oh, Jesus, King, tell us who hit you. A big insult. So how do you respond when someone deliberately insults you or intentionally wounds you? In doing some research on this, I came across a poem that read, please forgive the words I uttered yesterday in haste. I thought of others today much worse, and those words seem such a waste. You know, give me those words so I can insult the people in my life today. I wasted them on those people yesterday. There's people that are irritating me more today. Because instinctively, when we're hit, what do you want to do back? Yeah, you want to strike back. When we're insulted, we want to respond with a zinger that cuts deep to that person in their lives. Because they just said something that hurt our feelings, so we got to say something back. And in fact, in our society, if you're good at returning sarcasm, you're kind of applauded for being quick-witted. I heard about an older woman who attended her high school reunion for the first time in many years, and she couldn't get over, when she got there, how old everybody looked. She walked into the room and she blurted out, this can't possibly be my class. Everyone is too old. And then she knelt down to an elderly looking guy, a man, and she asked, what year did you graduate? He said, 1968. She said, well, this is my class then. And he looked up at her and he said, oh, really? What class did you teach? We applaud those kind of verbal volleys at times, do we not? Because we feel like that person is getting what they deserve at the time. But Jesus urged his followers to rise above the insults, to rise above those things and those people who retaliate and do things against us, those evil people. Now, that's easier to do when you're teased a little bit, but it's really hard to do and more difficult when evil people really try to destroy you and take you down. Few people have probably been more abused by their family than Joseph was in the Bible. Joseph's brothers hated him. They beat him. They left him to die, and they sold him into slavery. And for about 20 years, he lived in misery and poverty. And then all of a sudden, this time came where his brothers needed to come to Egypt and beg for food. And it just so happened that brother Joseph was the guy that was in charge of the distribution program. He had the opportunity to get even. But he turned the other cheek. He forgave them. He gave them food. He invited them to Egypt to live. He provided them with land, an opportunity. And today we praise Joseph for allowing mercy to overcome justice. So with that being said, what could be some exceptions in this case? Well, one exception would be a woman who is being abused by her husband. She's not obligated to stand there and let a guy beat on her. She needs to get out of that situation. She's not entitled to enable him to continue that behavior. She needs to get out of the situation until he repents and changes his ways and proves himself healed before they can have a healing in that marriage. When Jesus was approached by his enemies, and they were threatening to throw him off the cliff just outside of Nazareth, he didn't just stand there and say, okay, pick me up and throw me off the cliff. No, the Bible says that he took the opportunity to secretly move his way through the crowd and go someplace else. See how he did it? He didn't react with anger. He found a way to remove himself from that situation. So I don't think Jesus' words apply to a mate who is being physically abusive. And while this principle of letting mercy overcome justice, I also think that's more on a personal level, and I don't know that it has to do with us in terms of our national defense. I can remember back during 9/11, and I can remember being in conversations with some people who piously suggested that the United States should not retaliate against terrorism, that we should in turn turn the other cheek. I can remember hearing followers of Gandhi and other pacifists conclude that a nation should never defend themselves with war. But Jesus was not saying that we shouldn't have soldiers. Jesus was not saying that we shouldn't have law enforcement. Jesus wasn't saying that there shouldn't be judges. And he wasn't saying that we should just let evil men overrun us. If you look on further in the Bible, in Romans 13:4, it tells us that government authority is God's servant. It says, an agent of wrath to bring judgment to the wrongdoer. Jesus was not forbidding the administration of justice. What he was telling these disciples and what he's telling us today is that we are not to take the law into our own hands. Another example that he used. An antagonistic person who sues you. Let's look at verse 40. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. See, there was a difference between the tunic and the cloak. The tunic was the garment that they wore closest to their skin. They might have had multiple tunics. They kind of served as more of a heavier type of pajama that we would think about. The cloak, on the other hand, was the outer garment. It also served as maybe a blanket in cold weather, or when they were lying down at night, they used it as a blanket, or they would wear it out in cold weather. They took the cloak off when they were getting ready to go to work in the fields. If you remember, they threw their cloaks down in front of Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Bartimaeus threw his coat off, his cloak off, when he hurried to Jesus for healing. And if we look back then in Exodus, in the 22nd chapter of Exodus, it tells us that every person was entitled to their cloak. They were entitled to it, to the point where they had made a law that a person could not sue for another person's cloak. Now, that's important to know and get when Jesus is trying to get his point across here. Jesus said, if some adversary wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. But yet there's a law back here that says you can't sue for a cloak. And he's saying, give that to him too. What he's saying is, if the guy's that desperate, let him have it. Let him have it. Don't demand your rights. Don't demand your way all the time if it can be beneficial to somebody else, even if they're approaching you in the wrong manner to get it. Now, that goes against our instinct. And that goes against our litigious society as well, because, you know, we kind of have that attitude, if someone sues you, hurry up and counter-sue them or you're going to lose everything. You know, you got to stand up for yourself. And I read recently of a man who in Florida who had put a flagpole in his front yard. Well, the only problem was that there was a rule in his subdivision against doing that. So the homeowners association sued him because he wouldn't take the flagpole out of his front yard. Well, at the time of the article, the man had already invested $20,000 in legal fees to fight for his right to have the flag in his front yard, and the issue had still not been settled. I think it's no wonder that Jesus said, again, if we backtrack just a little bit in verse 25, Jesus said, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Settle it and get it over. But it's important to understand that Jesus is talking about civil matters. He's not talking about that Christians should refuse to participate in the criminal justice system. If you're accused of a crime, you have every right to defend your innocence. In Acts 24, the Apostle Paul defended himself in court. If a spouse abandons you and fails to pay child support, you have every right to let the authorities know about that. You are looking out for the welfare of children. If someone steals from you or someone harms you or heaven forbid, someone molests a child, you have an obligation to tell the authorities of what took place and to be a witness to what you know. To do anything otherwise would not be loving your neighbors because they could be the next victim. So we have to put into context how Jesus is getting these points across to his followers. What Jesus is saying is, don't insist on your rights. Don't insist on your way. Don't be so self-conscious all the time over civil matters. The Message paraphrases it like this. The Message says, if someone sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. You're usually better off giving up your rights and dropping the matter. The Christian should seek ways to let mercy triumph over justice because God has been so merciful to us. Let's look at verse 41. It's another example. Verse 41 says, an authoritarian person who makes unreasonable demands on you. Or the verse says, if someone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. I got a little off there because I really love this one. No one understand that Roman law allowed for soldiers to take a civilian and put them into some kind of service. Okay? They had the right to just pick some. Andrew, you, I'm ordering you to do this. They had the right to do that. Remember when Jesus fell beneath the cross and the Roman soldiers picked Simon of Cyrene out to carry his cross? What they were doing is kind of deputizing him at that moment, saying, you, carry his cross. Simon was the one that they chose to do that. Now, there were limitations to what the Roman soldiers could do. The law allowed them to do it, but the law also said in this situation that if you choose somebody to do something for you that requires them to go somewhere, they can do it up to a mile, but then that's the limitation. That's all the farther they have to do it. So that makes more sense when Jesus is saying, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Imagine this example. Let's say there's a little Jewish boy working on his dad's farm, and a soldier cries out to him, "Hey, kid, come carry my backpack for me." Can't you visualize the boy throwing his shovel down and going over to the Roman soldier and picking up the backpack and giving him a dirty look? He starts following the soldier, and he's angry with every step he takes. And when he reaches the mile mark, because you know there's probably a sign out there that says, "Hey, here's your mile, stop, this is as far as you need to go." But when he reaches that, he drops the pack and heads back home in disgust and in his mind thinking, "I hope I run into you 10 years from now when our nation is in charge. I'll make you carry a ton for 10 miles. And he's so angry, he goes back and kicks the dog and picks a fight with his sister and gets in trouble with his dad. And then the next day, he hears this man named Jesus giving this sermon. And Jesus says, if a soldier demands you to carry his equipment for a mile, go with him 2 miles. And the boy didn't like that very well. That didn't sit very well with him. But we all have people who have authority over us. And if those people are accountable are so enamored with their power, authority, it makes our life miserable. We can have it in all different facets of our life. But here again, Jesus raised the standard. He said, don't just go a mile, go two. So let's say that little Jewish boy is working in the yard. And it's the day after he had just heard Jesus give this Sermon on the Mount. And he decides to try it. And the soldier barks out to him, "Hey kid, carry my backpack for me." And he says, "Sure, sir. Be glad to." And with a pleasant attitude, he walks up to the soldier and he picks up the backpack, and walking along, he keeps up with the soldier, and along the way, he starts asking the soldier questions about his family and about the military and his travels. And next thing you know, they pass the mile marker and they're still moving on and they're getting close to 2 miles, and the soldier is impressed and he says, Hey, buddy, that's far enough. Man, you've done more than what was expected." And the young man says, "Oh, that's okay. I enjoyed walking with you and getting to know you. Matter of fact, I needed a break from that anyway." The soldier takes off his glove and he shakes the young boy's hand. And he says, "If you ever need a friend in the Roman army, you look me up." The boy goes back home and has a great evening with his family. And about a month later, he gets a thank you note in the mail with a $100 bill. Maybe, maybe not. But you get the point. You get the difference of the attitude. Someone once told me that alarm clock in the morning, when it goes off, when you hit that alarm clock, how do you answer when you say that? You say, "Good Lord, morning?" Or do you say, "Good morning, Lord?" It's all in our attitude. And that example might be a little exaggerated, much like the teaching of the rabbis that I was telling you and Jesus in his day. It might be exaggerated, but it is amazing how much better we feel about ourselves when we go the extra mile. It's amazing how quickly some relationships are smoothed over when we do our part and then we do more than is expected. And some of you might be sitting out there saying, "Oh, no, you're not going to get me to fall for that. I'm going to stay right here and I'm going to be the doormat. I'm not going to let people take advantage of me. If I do that, I'll never have any personal time." Well, that may be. But I'll tell you this, they took advantage of Jesus. But then again, maybe that won't be the overall ending. Maybe if you go the second mile, it will relieve the tension in the situation. Maybe it will encourage that authoritarian person. And we have other examples as a Christian that might not fall under this category, and I want to lift up one of them. First, you're not required to do anything illegal or unethical. For instance, if your boss would ask you to lie in a situation, to lie about it, to cover something up, you're not required to do that. Our relationship with Christ supersedes any other relationship that we have. When Paul was about to be whipped by the authorities, he protested, "It's not right for you to hit me. I'm a Roman citizen." You see, there are times that we do stand up if it's for the betterment of Christ and portraying him. Followers of Jesus Christ do have a responsibility to go the extra mile. The Message paraphrases this one this way in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 7. It says this: "Don't just do what you have to do to get by, but work heartily as Christ's servants, doing what God wants you to do, and work with a smile on your face, always keeping in mind, no matter who happens to be giving the orders, you're really serving God." In verse 42, Jesus gives another example. A needy person who requests money from you. The verse says this: "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow." Now, when we get on this topic, we're really quick to say, now, you got to know and understand there was a difference in Jesus' day, that society, as there is today. In that day, people begged on the streets because that was their means of survival. Today, we have homeless shelters and Christian missions and pantries and welfare checks, and all those things are true. We have a whole bunch of other agencies besides the church that are always looking for help, non-for-profits to go out and help in our community. So how do we handle this situation? I heard some people in a conversation the other day, and they were talking, all of you have seen it, you've all experienced it, but I heard them kind of complaining about the guys, gals that are on the corner there of the road when you come out of Walmart, there with their buckets and signs, and you know, the conversation was, "That just irritates me, that makes me so mad, you know, why don't they go get a job?" How do we know where the money goes? How do we know who to give to? Former President Jimmy Carter wrote that when he was a boy toward the end of the Depression, it seemed that there were always hobos stopping by their house looking for food. And he said every time his mother would either give them a sandwich or some fruit. And one day his mother asked this one traveler that she had never seen before, she said, "Why did you single out my house over all the others?" And that guy told her the secret. He said, "Well, you don't know it, but on your mailbox, there's a distinguishing mark that tells all of us if we'll stop at this house, we'll get some food." And Jimmy Carter suggested at that point in time that maybe, just maybe, there should be a mark on our homes, or a mark on our churches, or a mark on our lives that say we care. We give to those who are literally in need. Because you know what? It's better to be taken advantage of on occasion than to turn someone down who legitimately needs it. Now, there are qualifiers to this command too. You don't give children everything that they ask for. They'll spoil them, right? We all know that. Well, how about this one? We're instructed in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 not to give to a person who can work and refuses to do so. The Bible says you're not helping them. So there are situations that we need to look at there as well. Sometimes you can help another person by giving them money. Sometimes you can help another person more by giving them a job. Sometimes you can help another person by giving them counsel. Sometimes you can help another person by simply giving them a listening ear. In Acts 3, Peter and John were asked for alms by a beggar, and this is what they replied: "We don't have silver or gold to give to you, But what we have we'll give. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the man was healed. And he went away praising God. Because you know what? The best thing you can give to a person is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that might require building a relationship. Sometimes that might require being friendly and helping them out. But somewhere along the way, an opportunity will come about where we can share Jesus Christ with them. Share the gospel, because that's the best gift of all. Jesus gave one more example of how Christians should treat difficult people. The fifth and final one. It says, an enemy who persecutes you. Verses 30 or 43 and 44. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, even the best Christians have enemies. Jesus even said, beware when all men speak well of you. And you guys are really polite sometimes when you walk out or when the things that we do around here, and we get a lot of positive strokes and encouragement, but I got to tell you, sometimes I hear the opposite too. There are people out there through my coaching and administration and the work that I do today, there are people out there that simply don't like me or what I stand for. Because we all have enemies in some form. And not all enemies are because of the gospel. Sometimes enemies come because of past experiences. Sometimes it's an ex-spouse that we can no longer get along with. Sometimes it's an unpaid debt that somebody has. Sometimes it's a disappointed customer that walks away mad and goes out bad-mouthing. Sometimes it's an irate competitor in some situation. Sometimes there's a complete misunderstanding between two people and they just can't come to an agreement. You may have a family member who refuses to talk to you. You don't even have conversations anymore. And sometimes there's nothing you can do about that situation. You've tried everything possible and nothing has seemed to work. In Romans 12:18, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes it just seems like it's not possible to live at peace. And we have enemies. And we have them because Jesus said, treat your enemies with compassion. But our instinct tells us to lash out. Our instinct tells us to get even. Jesus says, if an enemy refuses to speak to you, smile and speak to him anyway. Jesus is indicating if someone stabs you in the back, be positive to them in return. Jesus is saying if someone tries to hurt your reputation, respond to them with kindness. And in Romans 12:20-21, it reads, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Abraham Lincoln once was asked what he thought about a politician who had ridiculed him unmercifully. Lincoln was very complimentary of the man, and the questioner expressed surprise that Lincoln would be so positive about it. And he said, you know, do you understand the hostile feelings this man has toward you? And Lincoln replied calmly, you didn't ask me what he thinks of me. You asked me what I thought of him. I think he's a good man. That takes a special person. Instead of wishing your enemy ill will, pray for them. You know, it's hard to regularly pray for somebody and hate them at the same time. The more you pray for them, the more you get over that retaliation that you want to take. You know, Jesus himself is the perfect example of what we're talking about. Jesus was arrested. He was roughed up. He was insulted by the rulers. The authorities spat on him. They blindfolded him. They slapped him in the face. They put a crown of thorns on him. They put a false scepter in his hands. And they jeered at him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, ha, 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 ha." As they stabbed him in the side, scourged him. And the truth is, Jesus had the power to strike them blind. He had the power to paralyze their hands. He had the power to make them choke on their own spit. But with the divine dignity that he possessed, he held his peace to the point where he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he did that for our sins. He did that for our sarcasm, our insults, our injustices to those around us. He did that for our sins so that we could be forgiven. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we're healed. If our musicians want to make their way up, right now, Jesus is offering us mercy over justice and the opportunity to accept that. And I pray as we get ready to sing this final hymn, this hymn of invitation, that we've talked a lot about a lot today, and I know it was a little bit lengthy again. This message that Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount just has so much in it that affects us and our lives. But here's the deal. If you don't know this Jesus, and you need to understand this mercy and how this mercy can override injustice and how you can live a life like that, if you don't know him, I pray that you come forward and accept him as your Lord and Savior and be baptized in him. You might just be here and be looking for a church home. We'd love to welcome you into the East Columbus Christian Church as well. But if you'll stand with us as we sing this hymn of invitation, just pray that your heart will